to one chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. In it, there are three stories about loss, relief, and joy. There's the parable of the lost sheep. There's the parable of the lost coin. David's going to read us those parables in a moment. Luke chapter 1, chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. And then the third and probably greatest story Jesus ever told, the parable of the prodigal son. Over to David now.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable: "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner who repents."
Thank you, David. I have a problem with those two stories. The problem is that I have never been outside Europe. I've never been into Palestine or the Middle East. And I cannot conceive, really, the work of a shepherd. I can imagine what a shepherd does in this country today. Gets on his quad bike, probably with his dog on the front of it as well. He zooms uphill, down dale, through streams of what goes round marshy areas, comes to a limestone pavement, dog gets off, dog zooms amongst the clints and the grikes, looking in the holes there for the sheep. If he finds them, the dog then drives them back to where the shepherd keeps the rest of his sheep. But if he doesn't find them, on he goes through some scrubland, through the gorse that's beautiful and yellow at this time of year, and the dog goes in again, looks for them, finds them, the dog does the same thing. The dog gets off the quad bike and drives them back. That's nothing like what it was for a shepherd in the time of Jesus. It was all legwork. I have an even greater problem with the woman with the lost coin. If you have a very important coin, one that's of great value, probably you put it in a bank today. You put it in safekeeping there. But it may not have been, if it was today, it would probably be in the house. It'd probably be more a ring, an engagement ring, a gold wedding ring. Something like this. Might be in a necklace. And I can imagine the woman rummaging first along the shelves, in the cupboards, in the bed, And she dropped it in bed at night. Was it there? Under the bed mattress, under the bed itself, round, all through the house until she found it. I cannot really see how a woman in Palestine, whether she had all the furniture that we have today, I very much doubt. But I find it so difficult to visualize. But one of the important thing that I want to tell you this morning is that God is interested in the lost. And when the lost come to him, his heart rejoices. God, in the person of Jesus, came into the world to show his concern for those who are lost. Jesus, in the person of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is here amongst us this morning. He's here amongst us seeking to reveal his concern for those who are lost. Those who don't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Those who once knew him but have lost that faith. Those who've been going to church all their lives, but they have no deep relationship with him. In the person of his Holy Spirit, Jesus is seeking any people in that category too. He's seeking also anyone who's in pain, anyone who's facing trouble. God in Jesus is always seeking people out. I suspect I've covered nearly everybody in this congregation in some way or another now with those words. There are very few who I think would escape one of those categories. God in Jesus is seeking to pour out his joy into your heart this morning. And I want to assure you that the joy that's in God's heart is far greater than any joy that one can find in any human heart. And God's heart is overflowing this morning. It's just overflowing. And it wants to flow into each one of our hearts this morning. He wants to just build up such an overflow of joy into your heart that you don't leave this church the same person as you came in. At the back of my garage, I have an area of concrete. I suspect it was meant to be a patio originally. It's never been used for that purpose. It's about 9 foot square, about 3 meters if you're working metrically. It's always damp. Whatever we do, we cannot stop it being damp. We keep on this patio our three wheelie bins, we keep a couple of wheelbarrows, we keep some large empty plant pots that are not in use. But whatever we do, the area is damp. The reason being that the rain that falls on the roof of the garage flows down into the gutters around. And the gutter is connected by a drain pipe into a large tank, a sealed tank. And the water in that seal tank cannot evaporate because it's got a lid on, but it manages somehow or other to escape and make the whole of this area damp. God's joy is very much like that water that escapes. Whatever one does, and I can't get in that tank whatsoever, everything I do, I can't find a joint in it where anything can get out of. Whatever we do, the water escapes. So imagine that that tank is God's heart. It's always overflowing. Not with water, but with joy. Recently, my son-in-law brought me another tank. Again, a lid on it. Not as secure as the lid on the first one. And there's a valve at the bottom, and we can use it, we can get water out to water the nearby vegetable patch. It's only 9 foot away. The lawn is even less distance away. There are flower beds as well. All of them are watered by and can be watered from this new tank. Now, my son-in-law, when he put this tank up, put a pipe in very skillfully from the top of the first tank into the second tank so that water flowed from the first tank into the second tank. And we can now, with very little effort, place water on our lawn, our flower beds, and our vegetable patch. Just imagine, you are the second water tank. Jesus said in St. Mark's Gospel, right at the end, St. Matthew's Gospel rather, go into all the world. This was to his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And I will be with you always unto the end of the earth. That's God's command to us, to take his joy to people who've probably never heard of Jesus. Some of these asylum seekers who've been here with us may have never heard of Jesus. In entertaining them here, in looking after them, you have been taking something of the Lord's joy into their hearts. That is our greatest privilege, to spread joy to people in the community, to people we meet with in shops, to the people who we walk alongside in the street. Take that joy. The joy of knowing Jesus, the joy of knowing him as our Saviour. Take that joy into the lives of others. Let's now turn to our second reading. And this is the one of the parable of the prodigal son. Probably the greatest story, I believe, that Jesus ever told. So where's Dave? Oh, Dave is there, yes.
Spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to eat pigs. He longed for the summer, but the pots of pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to call your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to
Thank you, David. I arrived at this church in 1988. I didn't particularly want to become a Baptist, but God led me here. I'd been happy as an Anglican, I'd been happy as a Pentecostalist, but I didn't really want to come here. But God made his way plain for me. He pointed me in this direction. I had the certainty that he wanted me here. In that year, there was a terrible hurricane that came across the Atlantic Ocean from the Caribbean and hit especially strongly the south coast of this country. And my son, who was an apprentice forester, went down to Kent to deal with all the hectares, thousands and thousands of hectares of forest land that had been laid low by this hurricane. Philip was a daredevil. If there was a challenge, he wanted to take it. And one of the first challenges he did was over this church. He straddled with the ridge of this church between his legs, the whole ridge of the church, replacing lost tiles, removing ones that were broken, putting new tiles on this church. If you drive this morning, it's all because of my son, shall I say. Anyway, he did this. He went from one end to the other and back again. He was under the supervision of a previous pastor of this church, Gordon Turner, and Gordon gave him directions. I must admit that. And then when he'd finished that, he was given a roof ladder, and he went up and replaced any loose tiles on the pitch of the roof. He was a daredevil. But David Humphreys there reminded me 3 weeks ago of something else that my son was. He talked about Esau. So he talked about Jacob. And Jacob had twisted his brother Esau out of his birthright. And Jacob was always on the make. He was always trying to get alongside his acquaintances and get something from them. He was constantly on the make. That was my son. He was constantly on the make. He was constantly trying to better himself at the expense of other people. He'd become intolerable to live with. He was very aggressive. He tried to take me on to fight on one occasion. He'd been aggressive with his sister and his mum. And by the age of 17, we were very, very glad when he left home, because we couldn't deal with him. He left home to go and live in an area of Roundhay in which alcoholics and drug addicts lived. And I don't think he ever got involved with the harder stuff, but he was certainly dealing with such softer drugs such as marijuana. When he left, peace came to our house. And I remember praying as he left, "Lord, I can't do anything else to help Philip. I've come to the end of my tether. I can't bring him to know you. I can't take away all this belligerence that he's got. I'm placing him in your hands. I know that you can do wonderful things. I know that you're the God who brought the dead to life. I know that you are the God who performs wonders. I'm leaving my son Philip in your hands now. Take him and use him as you see fit. Amen." Some 8-9 months later, the following Easter, he came back to be with us for 6 days. And my prayer had been answered. He was the loving, caring boy that he'd been in his earlier life, in his earlier teenage years. He showed so much interest in us. He went to visit Christian friends who he'd played with and known well in his earlier teenage years at a previous church. Our prayers had been answered. And then he went home the Wednesday after Christmas, after Easter. And when he went back to Kent, we had some, what was superficially, very bad news. On Low Sunday, the Sunday after Easter, my first wife and myself were woken up early in the morning by two hesitant, nervous policewomen to tell us that Philip had been killed in his Land Rover as he sought to drive up a slip road onto the M25 in Kent. It had been immediate death. He'd gone to some railings that pierced his head and he'd died immediately. Yes, we were filled with tears. We were filled with sorrow. We were filled with grief. But in the midst of it, there was the knowledge that he had returned to the Lord, that he'd become, that my prayers had been answered. There was the joy. The previous weekend, the joy of resurrection, it had been fulfilled in his life. He was a restored young man. Yes, we cried a lot. But we knew that he was in the Lord's hands. The Lord had taken him to be with himself. And in the meantime, he'd also taken my first wife as well. Some 4 or 5 years later, I was a leader of a house group in this church. And two of the congregation came up to me and said, preachers should take notice of this, please. All of you. They came up to me and said, we know everything about the New Testament, a bit of an exaggeration, but we hear so much of the New Testament preached. We hear a lot about the early part of the Old Testament preached and about the major prophets, the Psalms. But do we ever hear anything about the minor prophets? And there's truth in that, isn't there? We don't often have sermons, even now, about the minor prophets. And these two young ladies came to see me, and I spent once a fortnight, I spent going through one of the books of the minor prophets with them. I came to the prophet Haggai, and I remember that shortly after my first wife died, George Balfour, who was the pastor then, encouraged me to start preaching again. And in that book of Haggai, there was one verse that hit me strongly. The glory of the present house will be greater than that of the former house. Wow. I knew this was true for Philip. I knew this was true for my first wife. But he was saying it to me also. The glory of my present house, the glory of my present life is greater than that of my former life. And I thank the Lord for that promise. Maureen is going to come up and share about how the way a prayer of hers was answered.
Good morning. When Paul asked me to, I should speak my joy about God, when I remember years back, Paul said to me, you know, when I see you, I see joy in you, and I'm thinking, yeah, what? So I went away thinking, when I was going to speak, I went away thinking, well, what is joy? What can I say about joy? I just see me. I don't know what joy is in me, but I just see me. And I started praying. I said, okay, well, what do you want to do with me? What am I going to say? I was thinking of all these things about all sorts of stuff. And, you know, one thing came to me, and it was a verse of a song. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And I was thinking, yeah, it's not my joy. It's the joy of the Lord. It's God's joy. It's the Lord of Jesus that gives me that joy. It's nothing to do with me. And then I was thinking, I had a terrible childhood. There was all sorts of stuff in my family life and rejection and all this stuff. And then our children, I was married and had my children. And I thought, you know, Where is the joy in that? And then I thought about my children, my grandchildren, and my great-grandchildren. And they're the joy of my heart. They are my joy. And I thought, the Lord blessed me with that. That's the joy. Now, prayed and prayed and prayed for him for years. And Ian was an athletic. But he couldn't understand why he was an athletic. He blamed God. Everything went wrong, he blamed God. It's God. So he was very angry with God. And throughout his life, he was really angry with God. And I'd say to him, you know, just the Lord. I'd say, I don't want to know God's this and God did that. Why am I that? Why me? I just went on, I took him, we prayed for him, prayed for him, church people, prayed for him, I prayed for us all. And I loved him, I loved him a lot. Because at the time, I remember this story was going on, I was seeing her all, and I was thinking, oh my gosh, the first of all, days and weeks after, and it's a thing. could see the change in Mia. I could see his hair starting to look like baby hairs. Hair had actually changed. His nose, he had a black look of charcoal, poisoning, and his nose had become the same color. His skin had gone back to the baby skin. He actually started, and they started taking on every medication. His body just rejected everything. And the whole doctor just doesn't need anything. He's just at peace. He's just, we've never seen any peace like this. At peace. They've never seen a doctor. The nurse said to me, in the 25 years she's been, but she's never seen such peace in the dying person the whole week. He's just slowly giving peace to the Lord. And just before he died, about 10 minutes before he died, he's in the room, all in the room. After I've been informed, because I'm the only time I'm a bishop now, the only time I have to pray with him, because there would be lots of people there, but I pray essentially in here, I'm journeying with people all the way up journeying with you, that this is one journey that I'm on capital. I have not much pray with you, but Jesus loves you, and Jesus is waiting. He's waiting to hold your hand, so you reach your hand now and hold on to Jesus' side. Reach back. Hold on to Jesus' back. Hold on. And I said, hold on, and don't go back. And a few minutes later, he comes up and he sat up. He hasn't sat up for all week. And he looked around the room at all of us. And he smiled, he just looked around. And he lay down. And with his knees, he just went to sleep. But that was the story of joy. The joy that Jesus had brought him home. He's taking him home. He started his earthly life as now began to end. And he's heading home. God has started. The cross has been home. All the prayers that have been prayed, don't with an honesty. They are cut. And God does what he has to do. And that's my joy, my son. Joy. I saw in real fun in death the joy of God at home. Joy for a slum leader, the joy of God at home.
In that part of the parable of the prodigal son that David read us, ends with the words, the father said to his servant, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. It's been said that this story of the prodigal son should have been called the parable of the loving father. The celebration and the joy that we find in this story are primarily demonstrated not by the son, but by the father. We read that while the son was still a long way off, the father was filled with compassion and he ran out to greet him, put his arms around him and kissed him. The initiative in this story, the joy in this story, are first and foremost displayed by the father. We do assume, I suppose, that the son was glad to be back home. We assume that he was glad no longer to be grovelling amongst the pigs trying to get food that was for them. But the joy is in the heart of God the Father. The Father was truly being godlike. For the Christian, one of the greatest joys in life is in giving. Yeah, we do find joy in receiving unexpected gifts, understanding. People offer us things, advice. We do find joy in that. But the gift of joy is the prerogative of God. When you and I bring joy into the lives of others, we're doing God's will. In this story, we read that the father gave the son a robe. In the land of Palestine, in the time of Jesus, a robe represented honor. The father wanted to honor his son. He put a ring on his finger. In the time of Jesus, the ring represented authority. Now, whether that authority was just in the house, he wanted to share his authority with his son just in the household, or whether the father had authority in the surrounding area, we don't know. But whatever that authority was, the father wanted to share it with his son. And he put then shoes on the son's feet. In Palestine at this time, there were many orphans. And orphans were often taken into a home to be slaves or a servant. If an orphan was very pleasing, or if the master of the house took a shine to him in some way, he would give him some shoes. And shoes were a sign that he was adopted as a son into the man's family. And then, if he was a very rich man, there would be always a fatted calf, a calf that was fattened up for eating to celebrate a wonderful time. And he had that because here was a wonderful experience. His son was home. I found out that one of the greatest times of joy in my life in this church were when a person in the congregation came up to me and said, "Paul, I'm sorry I've been thinking wrong things about you. I want to apologize." And joy flooded my heart when I was able to say, "Yes, I certainly forgive you." And I could see joy flooding into the heart, into the face of that other person. And the second one was, it happened the opposite way around. I had to go and see somebody, another member of the congregation, and I said, "Look, I'm sorry. I've not been treating you as I ought to have done. I want to say I'm sorry." And that person said, "Of course, I forgive you." Was I joyful? Yes. Was the other person joyful? I'm pretty sure they were too. In the prophecy of Nehemiah, we read in, I think it's chapter 8, verse 10, I think it is, "The joy of the Lord will be your strength." And he's saying this to the Jewish people who've returned from a foreign land where they've been captive. They've come back to find their home, Jerusalem, a wreck. So the first thing they can do is build the wall around the what's left of the house, or what's left of the city. They build that to protect themselves. Then they build or rebuild the house of the Lord. And in the doing of that, they discover God's joy. Joy is not dependent when things go easy and when we've got an easy time in life. Joy is essentially dependent upon our relationship with God. Sorry, the medication I'm under so makes me lose my plate, makes me forget what I'm going to say next. When we forgive someone, we become godlike. When one receives forgiveness, the heart of God the Father is filled with joy. And as I prepared this morning's sermon, some words that Shakespeare wrote in The Merchant of Venice sprang into my mind. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth like the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. It is mightiest in the mighty. It becometh a throned monarch better than his crown. It's an attribute of awe and majesty wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. And I suddenly realized that what is true of mercy was equally true of joy. Joy is not strained. There's no tension in it. It droppeth like the gentle rain from heaven. It blesses the recipients of the mercy, of the joy. It blesses the donor of the joy. And it's found in the mightiest of all, Jesus, the King of Kings. And he's pouring that joy into our hearts. He's doing it now, I believe, into each of our hearts. He wants to do that. I keep repeating myself, I know, in that sense, but that is the essential message to me of this parable, of these parables. God wants to pour his joy into each one of us. And even if trouble strikes, even if we're barracked, even if people ignore us, even if people have no time for us, even if the weight of the pressures of life press down on us, even then, the Christian can know joy in their heart, because joy comes from God. It's almost unbelievable to a non-Christian, but to a Christian, it's a reality. I'm going to finish by telling you a story about my daughter. My daughter, until about 2 months ago, worked for the Sick Children's Trust. The Sick Children's Trust looks after children with severe, usually fatal, problems of health. It's got a home in Clarendon Road. The entrance to it is about 5 yards from the entrance to the ward where the children are brought. Now, children are brought here from as much as 60, 70 miles away, because the LGI is a centre of excellence for sick children. One of her jobs is to take the parents of sick children into the ward to see where their child is found. And one day she went in, and a child in the next bed had just had his arm amputated. 2 days later, she took a new admission into the ward. His second arm had been amputated. The following week, she went on, and he'd lost one of his legs as well. It had been taken away. The staff in that ward were going through hell. It wasn't just the doctors and the nurses, it was the people who served the meals, the ward orderlies, the porters on the ward. Everybody affected with that ward were going through absolute devastation in spirit. And they were being offered professional counselling. The home that the Sick Children's Trust have is right next door. It's about 5 yards at the most from the garden, the small garden in which the Sick Children's Trust is found. And one morning, early, about 7 o'clock in the morning, before the parents were up, before she'd started work, she was sitting in the garden and just resting. And a big swish chauffeur-driven car approached. A well-dressed young man got out. He'd got his back to Judith. The chauffeur was dismissed with a few words, and he turned round, and she found herself in the presence of probably the most well-known young man in England, and there was no one else in Clarendon Road except her and Prince Harry. And her heart missed a beat. It fluttered. You can imagine, yes, I can see Gerard killing himself with laughter. But there was no one else there. And he gave her that wonderful, welcoming smile that he's got, which is always tinged with a faint feeling of compassion. Now, Judith isn't shy. She met with David Jason sitting on her wall, the garden wall recently. She goes out with me on a Thursday morning walking in the park, and we're always in conversation with someone. She's very difficult to keep quiet, but she always brings other people into the conversation. She was absolutely bereft of words as he smiled at her. Within 10 seconds, he was gone. All she could do was a one smile back. She'd had 10 seconds at the most in the presence of the most popular young man in this country, and probably one of the most popular young men in the whole world. Later she was to find out that he'd made an unscheduled visit to the hospital. About half an hour, three quarters of an hour before, he'd rung up the matron and said, "Is it all right if I come? You mustn't tell anybody else. I'm just coming to be with those who I've heard in your ward who are suffering. I've come to be with those who are caring for the suffering." He was doing what the King of Kings himself would have done. He was there at the right place at the right time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give thanks that you do prompt through your Spirit even the most powerful and the most popular in our land to be amongst those who are in need. You do prompt by your Spirit men and women to reach out and do the work that you did, to be with the suffering, to be with the lonely, to be with the dying. We thank you that you did this in Prince Harry's life, but we thank you that you do it in the lives of so many other people. And as they do this work of sharing your joy, you are becoming joyful in their actions. You are working through their lives. And so we ask, Lord, that you'll give us the grace when we go around the community, when we walk the streets, when we're with people that we don't know, of sharing your love, just as Prince Harry did on that morning. Amen.